Well, it is good to be with you this evening, to be able to worship with you, to sing songs with you, and to be able to study a little bit from God's Word. As I was sitting down there, I just realized I forgot to get mic'd up. You know, I don't know whether you all will be able to hear me or not, you know, because I have such a soft voice, but hopefully we can get through it with you being able to hear the lesson tonight. Tonight I want us to actually begin with a little bit of a history lesson. And it's a little bit going back to just the start of our nation, our country here. Most of you can remember, or as I mentioned it, you'll say, yeah, I remember that from school. But Jamestown, Virginia was the first permanent settlement in the United States. And my understanding is that during the tours that you can take when you go down to Jamestown, one of the things that the guides emphasize is the faith of those first settlers and the faith that they had. Here's what I mean. Jamestown held church services every day for 2 hours. On Sunday, they would meet and stay together and have a service that lasted for 5 hours. To be absent was not an option. The penalty for missing one service was the loss of your food ration for that day. The second time that you missed a service, you got a public whipping. The third time you missed a service, you had to stay in the stocks for 6 months. Needless to say, as far as we know, not one person of Jamestown ever missed a church assembly 3 times. Now, just so you know, at our next men's business meeting, we're going to vote on this very same pattern. I don't think it's going to get voted in, though. But just think about that. If we just wanted people to come to church, that had to be about one of the most effective local programs ever tried. But let me use that to introduce this. Think about their attitude towards sin. And really, you think about not only their attitude, but all through history, the dramatic change, I think, that men or mankind is having towards sin and its seriousness. You know, today, we think nothing of missing an assembly. And in fact, a lot of people will get upright and mad if someone dares to express their concern or ask them, well, why wasn't you at the assemblies? As God's servants, we are compelled to reemphasize the biblical doctrine of sin. You know, I think too many today look at God, and I think it's preached a lot of times, that God is just some grandfather up in heaven that will always forgive us no matter what. It's interesting, a German poet, Heinrich Heine, he actually made fun of his sin by saying, God will forgive me. That's his job. Our world will never appreciate redemption until it understands the price tag for sin. As Christians, we'll not understand our freedom in Christ unless we understand sin's enslavement. Nobody will see the urgency of forgiveness unless they comprehend the consequences of sin. In tonight's lesson, what I want to do is to better understand the significance of being 100% forgiven of our sins. You see, the reason we can say that we are 100% forgiven is because God gave His Son to pay the penalty for our sin. He raised Him up, and through Christ alone, He is ready to forgive whoever will come to Him in faith. There in Romans chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, these first two passages I'm going to be reading from the Bible in basic English from translation. It says, "Happy are those who have forgiveness for their wrongdoing and whose sins are covered. Happy is the man against whom no sin is recorded by the Lord." Dropping down further there in Romans chapter 4 in verses 23 through 25 it says, "Now it was not because of him only that this was said, but for us in addition, to whose account it will be put, if we have faith in him who made Jesus our Lord come back again from the dead, who was put to death for our evil doing, and came to life again so that we might have righteousness." Christ's death, the cross of Christ, reveals the ultimate truth of life and the awesome power of God. And I want us to think about that tonight. First of all, when it comes to the cross reveals sin's seriousness. You know, I think one of the major problems when it comes to sin today is that people just don't take it serious enough. Once again, going back to our country's history, 200 years ago, there was a Connecticut law that penalized anyone doing laundry on Sunday. Today, Sunday is one of the most commercial days of the week. In the early stages of the U.S., an adulterer might be branded or publicly disgraced. Now think about today. Our political leaders and Hollywood's pretty people are openly immoral. And the point is, from the Garden of Eden to now, man has sought and is going to continue to minimize the seriousness of disobedience and sin. And I think, how do we do this? Well, we minimize sin, first of all, by familiarity. You know, have you ever went into a restaurant and it's been so dark in there that you have to kind of wait and let your eyes adjust to it before you can see what you're actually eating? Well, that's what the world is like. We've become accustomed to living in utter darkness. You know, we see so much sin around us that the shock factor is of no longer a factor to us. I mean, how many of us have you ever been out to, I'm going to use Walmart as an example. You can go on the internet and see all kinds of Walmart photos that people have taken. But in going through Walmart, if you ever went through there and saw somebody wearing something or doing something, and you thought to yourself, man, 10 years ago, we never saw that. Well, why is it? Because we're getting familiar with it. It has been said that familiarity breeds contempt. But when it comes to sin, what it really does is it breeds indifference. I think another way we minimize sin is by calling it something else than what the Bible calls it. I think this is one of Satan's subtle weapons. Because if we put, you know, more pleasure or less offensive names to sin, then we're going to be able to accept it better. With respectable titles, it's easier to become accustomed to sin. For example, years ago you would hear the saying, well, he committed adultery upon with on his wife. How many times do you hear that nowadays? If anything is even spoken about it, you might hear, well, oh, he just had an affair with another woman. What about fornication? You know? Do we call it that anymore? Well, no. And I know this term is even a little bit old, but, you know, you used to, a few years ago, you would hear, well, they're just hooking up. Or they're just in one of those live-in relationships. When it comes to profanity, it's called adult language. Abortion. Well, no, she didn't have an abortion. She just terminated her pregnancy. Pornography is called adult entertainment. Homosexuality, people don't want that word said anymore, do they? It's, oh no, I'm living in an alternative lifestyle. We can call it whatever we want to call it. The Bible still warns us. The wages of sin is death. I think another way we try to minimize sin seriousness is with amusement. That is, we take sin and we turn it into humor. Now, first of all, especially those that know me know that I do not object whatsoever to humor. I like humor. I like good jokes. I like having fun. The Bible even describes to us the use of good humor, I think. In Proverbs 17 and verse 22, it says, "A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." There are times that humor can be used to calm one's nerves, to heal a broken heart, or help heal some sorrow in one's life. But to mock sin is to be insensitive to its dangers. You know, some of the older ones are probably more familiar with these people than some of the younger people are. But if you're old enough to remember Johnny Carson and the Tonight Show and ever staying up and watching it, he would oftentimes talk about his many divorces, but he would do so by making jokes about it. Richard Pryor, once again, as one of these stand-up comedians, and the way that he made people laugh was to use profanity a whole lot in his sketch, in his stand-up comedy routine. What about Archie Bunker, George Jefferson? How many times did they use racial jokes and situations in their sitcom, in their show? And we laughed along with it. And then you have maybe some of the younger ones. I never did watch it that much, but The Simpsons. You know, when you looked at them, it promoted rudeness. It promoted vulgarity in the name of family entertainment. We must realize, and I think most of us know all too well, that sin is not a laughing matter. Here in Kentucky, we all know of where a drunk plowed his vehicle into a church bus, killing 27 people. That isn't funny, is it? What about all the sexually transmitted diseases because of immoral behavior? That ain't funny, is it? What about a rejected spouse and children? I can guarantee you they don't see the humor in divorce. When it comes to sin, we don't need to make it a laughing matter. We need to take it serious. But not only that, two more things. When it comes to sin seriousness, when we minimize sin, and that is by pop psychology or popular psychology of the day. You see, when it comes to the psychology of the day, personal accountability seems to be a thing of the past. The latest psychological fads provide escapes for the consequences of almost any behavior that somebody might do. It's always good to blame your environment, isn't it? Well, the reason I went into that school and killed those students was my mama didn't love me enough. Or the reason I went into that store and shot that clerk and robbed him, well, that was because we're so poor. We are responsible for our choices that we make. And the Bible makes it clear that every accountable person will be held responsible for the choices that they make in their life. And then another thing, the way that we minimize sin is we minimize sin by comparing. And sometimes we like to do that. What we like to do is compare one sin to another sin. But let's be honest. Let's really think about that when we say that. You know, a lot of times we might say, well, you know, I might be a little stingy, but I don't commit murder. Does that make us any less of a sinner? Well, if we don't commit adultery, but we lie to others, does that make us any less of a sinner? If we don't practice homosexuality, but we're a busybody, does that make us any less of a sinner? If we are truly honest, we will admit that any sin is just that, a sin. I think another thing along these same lines when it comes to comparing that we do is we compare ourselves to others. You know, it's like when you was back in school or those that are in school now. You know, didn't you always love those classes where the teacher graded on the curve? You know, especially if you didn't have one of those real smart students that had gotten 100 on the test all the time. You know, it was pretty nice to be able to get your grade on the curve. And I think a lot of people think God's going to grade on the curve. That He's going to take, and when we get to heaven, He's just going to compare us to other people and then give us our grade on the curve. Usually the reasoning follows something like this. I know I'm not perfect, but compared to, and we bring up maybe Hitler or Stalin or maybe Hussein, maybe even Hillary or Donald, you get to pick, or both more than likely. But what we do is then we compare to who we can, to somebody who continually lives in sin, or to somebody that has no concern for sin. And when we do that, we look pretty good, because those sins of others make us look less unholy. The Bible warns us, though, that there are none that are righteous, that all have sinned and fallen short. You know, when we compare ourselves to other, with each other, we're almost always going to come out looking good. Because most of the time, we ain't going to pick out that person that is living a better life than us. We're going to pick somebody we know that isn't. But when you think about it, when you compare yourself to the true measuring stick, to Christ, how do you measure up then? Another thing when it comes to the cross, what it reveals God's graciousness. You know, I want you to think about this. Christ's death was not that of a martyr. Was the death of Jesus merely a good man nobly dying for that which he believed in? Well, no, in no way was it. Christ's death was a substitute for us. His death was an atoning death. There in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Christ's death was in our place. He didn't give his life for a cause. He gave it for you and me. Christ's death was that of a volunteer. At any time he could have escaped the cross. Instead, he deliberately died for the sins of the world. There in John chapter 10 verses 17 and 18. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And not only did he have that power, but he also took the sins of every one of us upon himself. And when he done that, it was as if the Lord God could not even watch it. There in Mark chapter 15 and verse 33 it says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Darkness veiled the earth. And I think it was at that moment in history that Christ had all the sins of the world poured onto Him. He literally became sin. Think about that. All the lies, the greed, the lust, the murder, the selfishness, He had to bear. Everything that was against His very character, He had to endure. And it was for us. What He did was far, far better than anything any other human could ever do for you and me. And it was because of the grace of God. Another thing that the cross reveals is salvation's only source. You know, when you think about the world, you look at all the world's religions. You know, the world teaches that there are many ways to God. But the Bible tells us salvation is only in Christ. And I think when it comes to this salvation, there are three key words that are descriptive of God's plan of salvation. And the first one of these is the word justice. And what justice means is deserved punishment. And I want you to think about that. All of us have sinned. All of us then deserve death. Because what are the wages of sin? Death. And so God's justice demands punishment for sin. So then, how can a just God forgive sins? Well, the next word. Mercy. Mercy is exemption from punishment. On an episode of Little House on the Prairie, in one episode there was a trial of the town bully. He was convicted of burning down a man's barn and hurting the man's son. Let me put that screen up there so you might remember it a little better. The judge told the man when it came to the sentencing, "I could put you away for a long time, but my sentence is going to be light. Pay for the materials and help with the building of the new barn." The man got furious. And he shouted, "That isn't fair." The judge responded, "Hush up, or I will give you justice." You see, the judge was actually being merciful. And when it comes to God, mercy is what He extends to all of us who desire deliverance from sin's punishment. The third word I want us to think about is grace. Grace is favor when punishment is deserved. We deserve death because of our sins. But God came down in the person of Christ, and He took that punishment and penalty upon Himself in order to set us free. That is how a holy God can forgive sin. Grace is that which saves us, which enables us to be forgiven 100%. And it's ours for the taking. But we have to accept it. The author, Paul Little, is likening man's lost condition to a group of people there on the shore of California. And these people are being told, if you want to live, you have to swim to Hawaii. Now, how many people do you think are going to get there? There ain't going to be none of them get there, are they? You might have some swimmers that are inexperienced, and they might go out for maybe 20 yards. Some of the more experienced swimmers, those that probably are really experienced, you know, doing their very best, might get out 20 miles. But that's nowhere near Hawaii, is it? But then suppose a cruise ship comes by. And the captain looks down and he tells the people, this ship is headed to Hawaii. Do you want to get on? Now, who would make it then? Well, everyone who would admit their inability and see the impossibility of doing it alone, and that would accept the invitation, would make it to Hawaii, wouldn't they? As Christians, we are 100% forgiven. And what does it really mean to be 100% forgiven? Well, let me illustrate it this way. Many companies continue to accept a certain percentage of errors and defects. And depending on the company, it's usually between 1 and 5%. In some businesses, though, mistakes are regarded as a routine part of daily operations. But in other cases, even a 99.9% success rate really isn't good enough, is it? For example, if at O'Hara International Airport in Chicago, if the landings there were only 99.9% successful part of the time, every day you would still have 2 unsuccessful landings. Annually, in 1 year, if they were successful 99.9% of the time, still, there are 20,000 people each year getting the wrong drug prescription. What about surgical procedures? Think about that. That's a serious matter. Well, if that surgical procedures was 99.9% successful, that would still mean weekly there would be 500 unsuccessful procedures. Corey's not here. He's at the funeral home tonight, but I thought he might be interested in this one. When it comes to checks deducted from the wrong bank account. All right? 99.9% of the time, if it was done successfully, that would still mean hourly there would be 22,000 done unsuccessfully. Now we look at that and we saw, well, now some of this is some pretty serious matters. You want me to make it more serious? What if you was one of those 22,000? What if you was one of those 500 unsuccessful surgery procedures? What if you was one of those 20,000 incorrect drug prescriptions? You see, when you're involved, you don't want just 99.9% successful, do you? You want it 100% successful. And when it comes to the forgiveness of our sins, that's what we need. Because when we are part of that unlucky 1%, it impacts us 100%. And that's true when it comes to our relationship with God. We can't rely upon our own righteousness or our own goodness to save us. The only thing that we can rely on is the grace of God. Christians are 100% forgiven. Can you say that tonight? Can you say, God has graced me with my forgiveness? If not, why not change it tonight? Maybe you've been a part of His family, you've fallen away, and you need to come back. Maybe it is that you just need strengthening from the church, or you have a burden that you need help with from the church. Whatever it is, we're here to help you with it. But you have to be the one to let us know. If there is anything that we can help you with here tonight, we ask that you please come forward as we stand and as we sing.